Well, man, I have absolutely loved our time here. I didn't know if you were going to bring up the tennis or not. I noticed you didn't bring it up until you won a set. That's when you finally brought it up. You lost 7 out of 8. Well, just I want to dispel a rumor. He's believing that I let him win today. And how many of you know your pastor is a fierce competitor? And he is. He wasn't going to let me leave until he won. And so he was determined. And I'm supposed to fly to Quebec, Canada tomorrow. I preached 4 times on Friday, 8 times on Saturday, and at least once on Sunday. I don't remember how many on Sunday. But seriously, he won fair and square. He's a very serious competitor. And we get both that from our Indiana background, Indiana basketball and all that. But I sure do love Pastor Denny and Danny. They are seriously, and I don't say this everywhere I go, but they are absolutely top shelf, top notch pastors. And you are blessed to have them as the pastors of this church. And so I know they love you. They lead you well, feed you well, take good care of you. And it's just a real joy and an honor for me to be invited to come and share with your people. We are that close to extending the meetings. We're very close, but we'll be able to wrap it up tonight. We've been talking about grace. How many of you, this is your very first session in this entire conference? Just a few. How many of you, this is your second session? Several. So as Pastor Denny said, there's no way we can go back and cover everything that we've covered. But let me just give you a couple thoughts about grace. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is what flows out of our gracious God. Grace is God's love, His mercy, and compassion forever reaching out to us and for us. Grace is God's divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in our lives. Grace is God's power in action. Grace is God doing for us what we could have never done for ourselves. Grace is the sum total of all that God did for us in Christ, all that He's doing for us now through the Holy Spirit, and all that He will do for us in the future. Grace is favor or kindness shown without regard to the worth or merit of the one who receives it, and in spite of what that same person might deserve. Grace is the active expression of God's character. Grace is the outpouring of God's love. I want to encourage you to let God's grace be the foundation for how you see yourself. I want you to see yourself the way He sees you. I want you to see yourself through the finished work of Christ. I want to see you through the new birth. I want you to see yourself through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see yourself as a possessor of every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. I want you to see yourself as a child of God who has been declared righteous by God. You are His beloved. You are His accepted. You are the righteousness of God in Christ, not because of anything you've ever done, but because of who He is and what He's done on your behalf, what He does in you and for you and through you. I want you to see yourself in the light of God's grace. I want that to be the foundation of your identity, of your self-esteem, of your self-perception. And I want that to be the basis then of what flows out of your life. One of the things that's become difficult about teaching on this subject in recent years is because there has been a tendency for some people to totally separate who we are from what we do. And I understand that God's love for us is not based on our performance. It's not based on our past perfection. God's love for us is based on His own nature, His own goodness toward us. But the grace of God doesn't just have significance in terms of ascribing an identity to us, but the grace of God is to have influence then in what comes out of our life in terms of our words. You know, the Bible says, let your words be seasoned with grace. We are to live out a lifestyle that is empowered by the grace of God. One of the things we've been saying over and over again is that grace is not an excuse for irresponsible living. Grace is not an excuse for sinful living. Grace is empowerment. It's not an excuse to sin. It's empowerment to live righteously. Grace is not a cop-out of any kind. Grace is a catalyst. And God wants His grace influencing not only who we are, but how we speak and how we live and how we relate to one another. One gentleman gave this definition. I love this. He said, grace in the New Testament is in some respects one of its greatest words. And I would agree with that. He said, it always means two things, God's favor and His blessing, His attitude and His actions. Grace is not just some theory that God has. It is His love in action toward us. We've talked about the fact that grace works together with other Christian principles, with other biblical concepts, that grace is not a substitute for obedience, but grace enables us to live in obedience. Grace is not a... One of the things we spent a lot of time on last night is that grace does not take the place of or make unnecessary repentance when we've missed it, but grace enables us to repent. Because God is so good, He enables us, if we've gotten turned a little bit the wrong way, He enables us to turn back the right way. If we've walked the wrong way, He enables us to get back on track. Thank God for His grace that enables us and empowers us to do that. One statement I want to summarize from last night, and that is this. We talked about how repentance is really good news. Because Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He didn't say repent because you're a bunch of rotten, terrible people, and you should just feel bad about your lousy, miserable life and all your sins and disobedience. When Jesus advocated repentance, He wasn't asking us to look backwards and to dwell on all of our failures and shortcomings. When Jesus advocated repentance, He was encouraging us actually to turn away from all of that and look toward the things that were coming in the kingdom, the kingdom potential, the kingdom promises, the kingdom blessings, the kingdom destiny that we have now, that we are members of the body of Christ. We're part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is a part of us. And when we repent, we're turning to that kingdom and everything that's inherent within it. But repentance occurs when our hearts and minds are awakened to God's glorious potential for our lives. You remember we said last night that repentance, and I'm talking about grace-based repentance, not guilt-based repentance. Grace-based repentance, where the goodness of God... Paul said this, that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Grace is prophetic preparation. I'm sorry, repentance is prophetic preparation, because repentance gets us facing God squarely and squarely facing and attuned to His will and His purpose for our lives, so that we can not only inherit the greatest level of blessing from God, but be a great blessing of God in the lives of others. In the light of God's goodness and good intentions toward us, we recognize, we're aware of the deficiency of our past perspective and the destructiveness of our former behavior, and we turn from them in order to embrace a new, better, and higher life than we've ever lived before. A life that is being offered to us by an amazingly wonderful God. I just want to encourage you, if you ever hear grace taught in a way that communicates to you that you get to cop out from all Christian responsibilities, that, hey, you don't have to go to church, you don't have to serve, you don't have to give, you don't have to be obedient. It's just a spiritual excuse check, so to speak, that you need to really watch out for that kind of grace. You need to look for grace in the Bible that empowers dynamic Christian living, that helps us to be obedient in the fullness of what God desires for our life. Now, having said that, I'm not saying that you earn the love of God by your perfection or that you earn God's forgiveness. No, again, all of that comes as a free gift of God's grace. But grace shouldn't simply provide something in our life. Grace should also produce something in our life. And I'll be honest with you, grace should not only provide something for your life, it does. His forgiveness, His blessings, sonship, inheritance, righteousness, joy, peace. Grace provides all of these things freely given from God, but grace also produces something out of our life. It produces obedience. It produces godly living. It produces healthy relationships. And let me give you a third thought. Grace not only provides, grace not only produces, but grace also precludes something. Grace precludes any kind of idea that grace is a license to sin. I want us to look at a verse in Jude. There's only one chapter in the book of Jude, and it's Jude, so we'll just say chapter 1, but it's just Jude verses 3 and verses 4. Jude was the brother of James, not James and John. That was a different set of brothers. Jude was the brother of James, who was the Lord's half-brother. So this is being written by Jude, full brother of James, and they were both a half-brother of the Lord Jesus. I say they were the half-brothers because they had the same mother, but they had a different father. Jesus' father was God, and their father was Joseph. But here's what Jude said. He said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend or fight for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning or perverting or twisting or distorting, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness." That word lasciviousness there means the lack of moral restraint. In other words, Jude said that there are some people who teach that the grace of God means, basically, that you can do whatever you want to do. That there are no moral guidelines, there's no moral restraint upon a Christian, and he calls that a perversion, a turning, a twisting, a distorting of the message of grace. And he says, not only do they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, but they're also denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. See, part of the package of being a Christian, it means that Jesus is Lord of your life. That means you just don't get to arbitrarily choose what you want to do. It means that He's the Lord. You've given Him lordship, authority, dominion over your life. That means He gets to tell you what to do and what not to do. And that's not legalism, that's just lordship. You don't have to have a legalistic attitude about that at all. It's just that Jesus is Lord. And if you don't want Jesus to be the Lord of your life, you know, maybe you just want, you want to go to heaven when you die and you want forgiveness, but you know, that's all that you want Jesus to be involved in, and you want to be in control of every other aspect of your life? Yeah, Pastor, it doesn't work that way. That's not how, you know, when you say, Jesus, you are Lord. You know, so this is very, very important. Gordon Lindsay was a very dear friend of Brother Hagin's. How many of you have heard of Gordon Lindsay? You've heard of Christ for the Nations, wonderful organization. Gordon Lindsay said this, and I believe, does anybody here remember when Gordon Lindsay passed away? Was it 19? I want to say it was 73. So he had to be referring to a group that existed back long before that. He said, talking about a particular group back then, he said, a further development occurred that wrote Ichabod, that means the Lord has departed, over this new movement. Certain self-appointed prophets brought out a new revelation, which in substance declared that Pentecostal people had made a great mistake in preaching against worldliness, that God was not interested in such petty things, that we were living in the dispensation of grace, and we are more or less at liberty to do as we pleased. But it was not liberty they were preaching, but license. In other words, if a man's conscience didn't hurt him, he was free to indulge in most anything. All this went under the name of grace. It wasn't grace at all. It was disgrace. If, as they claimed, they saw a quote-unquote new light, it was not the light from heaven, but the glow from the bottomless pit. He went on to say, not a few wrecked their ministry over this satanic delusion. Now, we saw last night how that Paul dealt with an entire church congregation. And he was so upset with them. It was the Corinthians. He was so upset with them. He said, I couldn't even come visit you. Instead, I wrote you a severe letter. And in that severe letter, he just really addressed them about their need to change their behavior. Now, one of the things we need to understand about the grace of God is this. God's love for us is not based on our behavior. God's love for us is not based on our perfection. But when we come into relationship with God, then He wants to influence our behavior. Some people say, well, I don't want a religion of do's and don'ts. But let's just be honest. There are some do's and don'ts. There are some do's and don'ts in the New Testament. Read Ephesians chapter 4. It says, if you're stealing, quit it. If you're fornicating, stop it. If you're lying, quit lying. You know, there are some do's and don'ts. There are some do's. Husbands, love your wives. Children, honor your parents. Obey your parents. Be filled with the Spirit. Walk in love. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted. So there are some do's and don'ts, but here's the, you know, to try to cover both sides of this fairly, we don't want to have our relationship with God based on do's and don'ts. We want to have our relationship with God based on His love for us, based on His grace in our life. But when we love Him, then He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So in other words, our obedience, our perfection is not the basis of our relationship with God. But when we have a relationship with God based on His love, based on the blood of Jesus, based on His grace, then as empowered children of God by His grace, we should seek to glorify Him and honor Him in every way and acknowledge His lordship over our life by being obedient with His help. And so this church in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, had gotten totally, totally out of line. And Paul wrote them a harsh letter of rebuke. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes back to them about this issue. He's gotten word from Titus that having received this word of correction, They repented, and Paul said, godly sorrow produces a repentance not to be repented of. And he celebrates the fact that this Corinthian church had gloriously repented. And I made this statement last night, and I'm saying this because there is teaching in the body of Christ today that says that Christians don't need to confess their sin, that everything is just automatically forgiven, and so therefore you never need to confess a sin. Well, let me just say this. The grace of God is freely given by God, but it is not automatically received by men. If the grace of God was automatically received simply because God had given it, then everybody's going to be automatically saved. But we know from the teaching of the Bible that grace is received by faith. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith. Romans chapter 5, by faith we have access into this grace. So it's a very dangerous thing to teach people that simply because God has made something available, that everybody is automatically a partaker of it. The Bible teaches that we partake of grace, that we access grace, and this goes back to, I think, our Sunday night message, that we partake of grace through faith, we partake of grace through knowledge. Grace and peace are multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. We partake of grace through humility. God gives more grace to the humble. We partake of grace through boldness. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace. You know, the Bible just doesn't give the impression that grace is just automatically received by someone. Grace is partaken of. You and I understand that, yes, Jesus died for us on the cross, but we had to appropriate that salvation in our life by putting our faith and our trust in Him. The benefit of Calvary did not just automatically get applied to our life. We received that benefit by faith. And even when Christians sinned, Paul dealt with them in such a way that they needed to make some adjustments, and we call that adjustment repentance. Repentance is not wallowing in guilt and obsessively, anxiously condemning ourselves and living under a state of condemnation, trying to earn God's forgiveness. But repentance, as we said, means to turn. It means you turn away from and you turn toward. You're not just turning away from sin, but you're turning back toward God if you've gotten off track. And so Paul very clearly celebrated the fact that believers took the time to recognize that they had sinned and then they turned their heart toward God. And we made the statement that confession is an integral part of repentance, that you can't really repent until you've acknowledged, and that's what the word confession means. It means to say the same thing. It means to acknowledge. You can't repent until you acknowledge that you have a need to repent. Now, 1 John, I said that we are going to look at this tonight, and let's absolutely do that. 1 John, let's go to chapter 2, verse 1 to begin with. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, and then we're going to back up and go back into chapter 1. John says, my little children, and you understand, when John wrote this, he was probably in his 90s. So probably everybody to him seemed like little children. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. That's option A. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So let's establish this understanding that for the Christian, plan A is that you not sin. Plan B, if you do sin, you don't need to be afraid of God or oh my gosh, God doesn't love me anymore. Now God hates me. No, we have an advocate with the Father. An advocate is a defense attorney, one who pleads the case of another. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. If you can just picture Satan as a prosecuting attorney, and Jesus is our defense attorney. Matter of fact, I did a sermon once called "The Blood Still Speaks," and we had a courtroom scene in which God was the judge and Jesus was the defense attorney and Satan was the prosecuting attorney. And because it was a communion service, the defense attorney, Jesus, called two witnesses to the stand to testify on our behalf, the bread and the cup. And that's really what the communion elements are, is they are witnesses. They testify on our behalf of the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In other words, even when we've sinned, God is still for us. He is not against us. That is God's grace right there, that He loves us in spite of our failings, that even though God's highest and best for our lives is that we not sin, if we do, we have an advocate with the Father. God is still for us. Jesus is still our Savior, so on and so forth. Now, let's back up into 1 John chapter 1. There are folks today who say that in 1 John chapter 1 was not written to Christians, that John didn't begin addressing Christians until chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "My little children," which is a clear reference. But I would simply put forth this idea today that all of 1 John was written to Christians. Let's look in particular at some of the verses under consideration here. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Let me just share a couple thoughts on this. First of all, in 1 John chapter 1, the key theme of this is clearly fellowship. It's not about sinners who don't have a relationship with God. It's about Christians and their fellowship with God and their fellowship with one another. If you read this chapter, and the idea is that 1 John chapter 1 was written to a sect of individuals called Gnostics. And not to bore you with tons of details about it, but Gnostics were a group of people back then. It was a philosophy of that age that said that matter is evil, spirit is good. They did not believe that Jesus actually had a physical body. That sin really didn't exist. There were all kinds of beliefs associated with Gnosticism. And there may have been some Gnostic influence there. I don't doubt that a bit. But just like in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians, there was an antinomian or an anti-law, a hedonistic influence. Hedonism is a philosophy that says pleasure is the ultimate goal of life. Well, there were some people in Corinth that had an antinomian hedonistic mentality, and Paul may have addressed some issues, but all of 1 Corinthians is written to Christians, even if some of those Christians were dealing with some of those issues or mindsets. Galatians was written to a group of individuals who had gotten in under the influence of legalism, and Paul addressed the issue of legalism in Galatians, but he was writing to Christians. The Colossians had fallen prey, some of them, to an influence, a philosophical mindset called asceticism. And Paul addressed certain ascetic issues in Colossians, But all of Colossians was written to Christians. When John was writing this epistle, 1 John, there were no doubt certain elements of Gnosticism that were trying to creep into the church and influence and deceptively influence believers. But all of 1 John was written to Christians. If you take 1 John, just do this on your own, and every time in 1 John chapter 1, where John says we, just insert the word Gnostics. If we Gnostics do that, and you'll see it doesn't make any sense at all. He's talking to Christians, and he is talking about the issues of fellowship with God. And here's what he says, 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, with God, and yet we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Can I tell you something about the word cleanseth there? Other translations, modern translations, will say something to this effect. The blood of Jesus continually cleanses us from all sin. Now here's a question. If we are walking in the light, then why would we need continual cleansing from all sin? Because even when you're walking in the light, how many of you are omniscient? Have any of you ever done something that was wrong? Now, I'm not talking about something major, but something, and then later you look back on it and said, man, at the time I thought that was okay, but you know what? It really wasn't. We may inadvertently do some things. Now, I think on the major things, yeah, we know when we've done wrong. But I think there's some little minor things here and there that we can do and not really realize it. And then later, well, what happens if you as a Christian die and there's some little thing that you didn't even realize and all that? Well, you're automatically cleansed from stuff. If you're walking in all the light that you have, if you're walking in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. There's a continual cleansing for the believer. Isn't that good news? I think that's wonderful. Now, he goes on to say this. If we say, he's given one scenario here of if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. And then he talks about, but if we walk in the light. And then he goes on to say this, and I think he's referring back to if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. He says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, well, what would be a qualification for confessing a sin, acknowledging a sin? Well, first of all, you have to sin. Second, you have to know it. Because you can't confess a sin you don't know. So here he's talking about if we confess our sins, he is what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, let's talk about a couple of thoughts here on this. What does the word confess really mean? It means, it's from a Greek word, homologio. It's derived from two words meaning same and to speak. So it literally means to speak the same thing. It means to agree with, to concede, to admit, and to acknowledge. The Bible Exposition Commentary says about this word confess, to confess sins means much more than to simply admit them. The word confess actually means to say the same thing about. To confess sin, then, means to say the same thing about it that God says about it. True confession is naming sin, calling it by name, what God calls it. Envy, hatred, lust, deceit, or whatever it may be. Confession simply means, listen to this, confession simply means being honest with ourselves and with God. And if others are involved, being honest with them too. It is more than admitting sin. It means judging sin and facing it squarely. I propose that confession of sin is an integral part, inseparable and foundational part of repentance. How can a person turn away from something negative and towards something positive unless he acknowledges the negative, the sin, and that he is turning away from, and the positive, the things of God that he is turning toward? When a person confesses sin, he is honestly acknowledging that he has missed it. He is agreeing with the truth, which is God's assessment of the situation, and he is conceding to obey God. This is what to confess means: to acknowledge, to agree with, and to concede. To confess sin, though, does not mean that we continually dwell on the sin. It is an honest acknowledgement before God that is made as a person is reorienting himself to obedience. Because forgiveness is received, there is no need to continually rehash the issue before God. I think that, to me, is just solid and in line with what the whole sense of New Testament teaching is all about. Thank God that he doesn't stop loving us when we miss it. He doesn't turn against us if we sin. We have an advocate with the Father who's pulling for us. Jesus is our defense attorney. He still loves us and he is actively for us. When Satan and our sins try to testify against us, Jesus, our defense attorney, stands up and says, "My blood is the basis for your forgiveness." John says, "Don't sin, but if you do, we have an advocate with the Father." Let me read this to you from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. This was written in 1989. And the reason I stress the date on this is because some of these things that are being taught currently, people think this is the first time anybody's ever taught this. Well, this goes back to 1989, and the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, "In modern times, some have occasionally denied that a Christian needs to confess his sins and ask forgiveness. It is claimed that a believer already has forgiveness in Christ," Ephesians 1:7. "But this point of view confuses the perfect position which a Christian has in God's Son, by which he is even seated with Christ in heavenly realms," Ephesians 2:6, "with his needs as a failing individual on earth. What is considered in 1 John 1:9 may be described as familial," meaning relating to the family, "forgiveness. It is perfectly understandable how a son may need to ask his father to forgive him for his faults, while at the same time his position within the family is not in jeopardy. A Christian who never asks his heavenly father for forgiveness for his sins can hardly have much sensitivity to the ways in which he grieves his father." 1 John, and this is what this commentary says, 1 John 1:9 is not spoken to the unsaved, and any effort to turn it into a salvation issue is misguided. It's not about being born again. It's about maintaining fellowship. Now, how many of you have heard of Kenneth Hagin? Anybody here ever heard of him? Would you like to know what Kenneth Hagin says about this issue? Here's Kenneth Hagin from his little book. It's a small mini book called Three Big Words. He says, "When a sinner accepts Christ as his Savior, His spirit is recreated. His sins are remitted once and for all. And he becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. Until he gets his mind renewed with the Word of God, however, he will be conscious of sin. And if he does not grow spiritually, he will keep making mistakes because his wrong thinking and his flesh will dominate him, and his spirit will not develop to be the dominant factor in his life. You might ask, what happens if a Christian misses it after he is born again? What if he fails? What if he sins? The Christian, if he fails and commits sin, receives forgiveness. Brother Hagin goes on to say this. He says the first and second chapters of 1 John deal with this great issue of forgiveness for believers. It is important to realize that this epistle was written to believers, not sinners. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We use that verse with sinners, yet it is talking about Christians. The minute a Christian sins, he knows it. He has a monitor inside him. His spirit will let him know if he missed it. He should stop then and there and say, Father, I missed it, forgive me. He should not stay out of fellowship for a minute. God wants us to stay in fellowship. On the grounds of the believer's relationship as a child of God and of Jesus' ministry at the right hand of the Father, there is forgiveness for a believer's sins. There is a way back. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Brother Hagin goes on to say, thank God for that word, forgiveness. He then says, forgiveness is a fellowship word, speaking from a New Testament point of view. When a child of God commits sin, he breaks fellowship with the Father, but he does not break relationship. It is like when a husband and wife quarrel, they don't break their relationship. They're still husband and wife, but they break fellowship and they need to ask one another for forgiveness. So that was Brother Hagin's take on that particular issue. Now, let me just make a couple statements here. First of all, my prayer is that when you are established in the Word of God and when you are established in the grace of God, you're not going to be continually thinking about, oh, I'm so unworthy. Oh, I make so many mistakes. You're not going to be dwelling on faults and flaws. When you are grounded in the Word of God and the grace of God, you're going to be thinking a lot about the fact, Father, thank you that today I am forgiven. Thank you that I'm a child of God. Thank you that I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Thank you that I'm pure and holy in your sight. Thank you that you're with me. Thank you that greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. You're not going to walk around in sin consciousness, but if you do miss it, you have such a relationship with God that you're not going to grovel and wallow and all that, but you're going to say, Father, I just missed it, but thank you for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my wife and I have been married for 33 years. When we got married, we said to each other, for better or worse, we have a legal document that is a marriage license. And that marriage license is not based on our perfection. That marriage license is based on a covenant. But you know what? Can you imagine how my wife would feel? Because every once in a while, I do make a mistake. I mean, one time I was helping her in the car, and I didn't see that she had not brought her foot in yet. And obviously didn't mean to do it, and I almost shut the door. She saw, and she put her hand out and stopped it, but if she hadn't caught it with her hand, so now we have an arrangement. I open the door for her, but I let her shut it. She just prefers it that way. But can you imagine if I had slammed her foot in the door and, really hurt her? How many of you husbands at that point would say, honey, I am so sorry? Would you say that? Or would you say, said for better or worse, and turn and walk away? We have a covenant. Covenant's not there, no, covenant's not based on my perfection. You know, if I had done that, I would have apologized to her, not in order to be married to her, but because it's just a courteous thing to do. It's just a decent, respectful thing to do. And if I grieve, and see, some people say, well, you know, God doesn't even know what your actions are. He can only see you through the blood of Jesus. That's not true. God's very aware when people miss it. How does the Bible say don't grieve the Holy Spirit if you are incapable of grieving the Holy Spirit? When Jesus talked to the seven churches of Asia Minor and he corrected, how many of them did he correct? He corrected five out of the seven churches. He told them to straighten some things up and knock some things off. Well, how'd he do that if he could only see them righteous and holy? He's very aware of what's going on. He didn't say, I really don't even know because I can only see you righteous. No, he knew exactly what they were doing, things that were wrong that needed to be straightened up. And that's where we read the other night. He said, as many as I love, I rebuke and I correct. He doesn't rebuke us because he hates us. He does it because he loves us. And according to Hebrews 12, he chastens us so that we can be partakers of his holiness. And I'm not going to, with my wife, whom I have a covenant relationship with, I'm not going to insensitively ignore any kind of offense that I might happen to commit toward her. You know, on occasion, I tell her, honey, I'm sorry, I was insensitive, I wasn't paying attention. Whatever, I apologize to her, not because I'm trying to earn something or deserve something. It's just a common courtesy. It's a kindness when you've hurt somebody to acknowledge it. And when we mess up with God, you know, square up to God and acknowledge it and do what? And receive his forgiveness. Okay? You don't have to wonder whether he's going to forgive you or not. He's already promised. So that's what grace is all about. It doesn't mean that you just go on some kind of autopilot and never acknowledge issues of behavior in your life, but you do want to have a righteousness consciousness, and you do want to dwell on the fact that you're who God says you are and that you're a new creature and all of that. But let me just tell you a couple things here. Number one, we do not confess our sins so that God will be informed of them. We do not confess our sins so that God will love us again. And we do not confess our sins in order to earn forgiveness. Grace doesn't take the place of the confession of sin. But I'm going to tell you what, grace sure determines how we confess our sin. Because we can confess our sins in faith, knowing that we are receiving, appropriating the forgiveness that he's already made available to us through Jesus when Jesus did what he did on the cross. Amen? So we can come boldly before the throne of grace. We can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when we come running back to God, that he's there with open arms to celebrate, to cleanse, to forgive, and that type of thing. Let me share with you one more thought before we go tonight. And I want to talk about the fact that when you become a partaker of grace, it should change your life to where you become more gracious. Grace isn't just something that you're to be a recipient of. Grace is something that you're to be a distributor of. Now, we've talked about all these different ways that God is gracious to us. How gracious are we to other people? One gentleman gave this definition of grace. Listen to this very carefully. Grace is first a quality of graciousness in the giver, and then a quality of gratitude in the recipient, which in turn makes him gracious to those around. You remember we said the other night, Jesus made this statement, freely you have received, freely give. In just these last couple of minutes that we have tonight, I want to talk to you not simply about being a partaker of grace in your individual life, but I want to talk to you about being a grace distributor, and that God wants grace as the basis for our connections with one another. He doesn't just want us to be, you know, getting grace from God for our needs, but He wants us then to have an overflow of grace toward others. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. And let's talk about grace. Let's just bring it down to a very basic relationship, the husband-wife relationship. How does grace operate in the home? We are not going to take time to read 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, where Peter is talking to wives about being respectful to their husbands. You can read that and study that, and it certainly adds to this. But in 1 Peter 3, 7, he says, "Husbands, likewise," meaning in the same way, "dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel." Now, I probably have just enough time to get in trouble on this one. I've been married 33 years. I'm going to tell you right now, there are some areas where I'm stronger than my wife. There are some areas where I have strengths that she doesn't have. But can I tell you something else? There are some areas where she's stronger than me. She's better than me in certain areas. She's more skilled. She's strong in music, and I'm not musical at all. She's incredible with her intuition. I tend to be real logical, but not extremely intuitive. She's incredible with a checkbook. I mean, I could seriously, now I can beat her in arm wrestling. There's some areas where I'm stronger, but listen, there's some areas where she's stronger. This is not talking about inferior vessels. This does not say that the wife is inferior. Matter of fact, I want you to know this. The very next statement says that we are heirs together of the grace of life. That means we're joint heirs. That means we're equal. God doesn't love me more than my wife. I'm not a superior human being to her. We are equally loved by God. Jesus shed the same blood for all of us. As a matter of fact, in Christ, there's neither male nor female. But in the domestic aspect of the relationship, there's some areas where, for he's talking to husbands and he's saying, hey, there's some areas where your wife is weaker. So what are you going to do, gentlemen, where your wife is weaker than you? Well, there are some men who, because of insecurity and perhaps bad training and bad examples, put their wives down. They criticize. They tear their wife down. They demean her. They get into verbal and emotional abuse. And that's exactly what Peter's saying. Men, don't do that to your wife. If you find a weak spot in your wife's life, don't beat her down in that area. What do? Give her honor. How do you honor her? By letting your strength cover her in that area. You protect one another when you find a weakness. You don't attack one another when you find a weakness. Give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And keep this in mind, you're heirs together. You're joint heirs of what? The grace of life. Do you know, husbands and wives, that there's a grace for your marital life? God's ability and God's empowerment is there, men, to help you be a man of God, ladies, to help you be a woman of God, and to help you do what he told the women to do in the first six verses, really honor the husbands, what he told the husband to do in verse 7, to really give honor to the wife, especially in those areas where the wife needs some extra help. You're heirs together of the grace of life. And notice what he says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, I don't know about you. I don't want any of my prayers to be hindered. And one of the principles that's taught throughout the Word of God is the way we treat people, God looks at that as the way you treat Him. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. John said, you can't play this game of saying you love God when you hate your brother. So however you treat the person that bothers you the most, irritates you the most, that's how God interprets the way you feel about Him. Is that heavy? I realize that's a heavy way to end a grace seminar. But God wants husbands and wives, families, to be partaking of this grace together so that our prayers won't be hindered. But let's not look at this from the negative. Let's look at this from the positive. When I receive grace, and therefore the way that God has been gracious to me, I then become gracious to my wife in that same way. I'm seeking to empower her. Let's look at one other verse, Ephesians 4:29. When we release grace to one another, it sets us up to have our own prayers answered. When we show grace to others, it sets us up to have our prayers answered. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. What would be a corrupt communication? Well, you know, people, oh, it's cuss words. Well, I suppose cuss words would come under that category. But what about criticism? What about attacking people? What about, you know, words that cut and words that injure and words that tear people down? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace. See, God intended for us to not simply be recipients of grace, but distributors of grace. And He wants us to speak to each other in such a way that His actual grace and graciousness is communicated through our words. Words that minister grace to the hearers that are good to the use of edifying. Now, real quickly, and we're almost done. Let's look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Acts the 4th chapter and the 32nd verse. Because I want you to be a person who is so full of the grace of God that you live a truly empowered life. You know that your salvation, saving grace, is based on who Jesus is and what He did. Your sanctification, your holy lifestyle, is empowered by the fact that His grace is continually teaching you and training you to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust and how to live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. I want you to be so full of the grace of God that you're reigning in life as a king through Christ Jesus. I want you to be so full of grace that all of your material needs are met so that you have an abundance in every way and have an overflow to contribute to good works. I want you to be so full of serving grace that you recognize that God has given you certain talents and abilities and you use those talents and abilities to always help and to serve in the church, both through formal positions and just informally and spontaneously through relationships as you see needs. God wants us to be grace-filled individuals, but then He wants us to be a grace-filled community. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Acts 4, 32. And the multitude of them who believed. Now, what would be another word for the multitude of them that believed in the book of Acts? The church. That's the whole church body. Everybody say the whole church body. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. What's another word for that? To be of one heart and one soul. Unity. So what are we talking about? Church unity. The whole multitude. One heart, one mind. neither said any of them that aught of the things which they possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. What's that? Generosity. Man, they were freely sharing with one another. So what do we have here? We have the church, we have unity, and we have a gracious spirit of generosity. Everybody say church. Everybody say unity. Everybody say a generous spirit of generosity. A gracious spirit of generosity. That was the blind leading the blind. I'm sorry. But look at verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Not just the apostles. That's just a tag on verse to verse 32. The whole church was saturated with grace. The whole church was operating in unity and generosity to one another. And notice, because the church was operating in unity and generosity, look what the apostles were able to do. They were able, with great power, to give witness of the resurrection. In other words, everybody was doing their job. And the whole church community was a grace-filled, grace-empowered community. Isn't that wonderful? Let's pray. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you're a good God. Thank you that you have liberty and freedom for us to be exactly who you've ordained us to be. And Lord, we thank you that the very foundation, the very core of who we are is found in your grace. We are who you say we are. And you've said that we are the righteousness of God. We are your beloved. We are the blood-bought, blood-washed, forgiven church of the living God. And Father, I pray for this church in particular, that this church will know days of grace like they've never known before. That there will be such unity in this church. There will be such generosity in this church. There will be such a powerful witness of the resurrection of Jesus in this church, that this church will just literally be exploding with graciousness. That when people come into this facility, they will find a love that they've never found before. They will find an acceptance that they've never found before. They will experience the unconditional love of God like they've never known in their entire lives. And Father, I just thank you for Pastor Denny and Danny. I thank you for the gifts of leadership and utterance that you've placed upon them. I thank you for the team, the great team that you've surrounded them with. I thank you for every member of this body that is helping to make the vision of Living Word Church come to pass in Jonesboro. Lord, I just pray that grace will abound. And Lord, we thank you for your grace. I remember the song, Lord, where you said, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that does pardon and cleanse within, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Lord, we're just so thankful to be your children today, to be children of the living God. Father, we thank you for it. We thank you for perfecting your will in our lives. And we give you praise in Jesus' precious name. And everybody said, amen. Well,